Please be seated. Well, it's good to be with you all again. And I did want to say thank you just for the warm welcome that you all have given me and just making me feel so at home here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. During this season where I get to come and teach on Sunday nights, it's been a lot of fun and getting to make or reacquaint myself with old friends that we knew when we were attending here back in the late 80s and early 90s. And making new friends as getting to know some of you who came after we had gone to Arkansas to plant a Calvary Chapel there. This afternoon, I had kind of fun. I went around and just looked at, you know, the old church there on 10th and F, and then saw the church or the hospital where our youngest son was born, and kind of cruised up and down McHenry and saw all the different places where we used to do outreaches and kind of a lot of fun. One thing I did discover, though, is that since we left, the Modesto Street Department apparently has fallen in love with traffic circles. There were no traffic circles when we left in 1994, at least not that I remember. And now it's like my GPS, prepare for traffic circle, exit on the third, boom, boom, boom. You know, it's like, you know, I'm just going through traffic. I actually enjoy it, but kind of unique and different. Has nothing to do with the study tonight, but just thought I'd share that. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 to 31. And we're going to be looking at Paul's last argument in his apologetic for grace as superior in all ways to the law. Galatians chapter 4. I want to read verses 23 and 24 because Paul uses a word there that's going to be significant in the type of argument that he's going to present tonight. Galatians chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Paul writing, he says, "But he who is born of the bondwoman," now he's speaking of Ishmael there, "was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman," speaking of Isaac, "through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." Let's pray. Father, this evening we thank you for really a wonderful time in your word this morning and in worship. It's just a blessed time to be able to open the scripture this morning and to really kind of set the tone for the new year, pursuing you and seeking after you and really making your purposes and your will for our lives the goal and the pursuit of our lives. Lord, this evening we pray now that having worshiped, that our hearts are prepared, our minds are prepared for what you want to speak into our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us from the scripture. We pray that by your spirit that you would give application. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, that your Holy Spirit would touch those areas of our lives that need to be touched, where perhaps we need to be encouraged or maybe corrected. Or, Lord, where we have adopted some form of legalism that you want to root out of our lives, we pray that you would make that known tonight individually in our lives and then allow you by your Spirit to remove that thing from us that we might depend on nothing but your grace. And so teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul would have made a great attorney. I mean, look at the arguments that he's laid out in the last two chapters. Beginning in chapter 3, Paul presented the personal experience argument. You recall that he was arguing for grace as superior to law by reminding the Galatians how it was that it was by grace that they experienced personal transformation in their lives. In other words, they could look at their own life and their own experience and see their life before Christ and their life after Christ and the radical change, the radical difference they could point to and understand was completely brought about by the grace of God. There was no law at all involved in that. But then Paul moved from that subjective argument then to kind of an objective argument by moving to the biblical argument, where he pointed out that even in the Old Testament prophets and even in the law itself, it pointed forward to the day when Gentiles and Jews alike would become saved by a new covenant, a covenant established by grace. And then Paul followed that with another objective argument, the logical argument, in which he demonstrated over and over again how grace is superior in every way to the law. And ultimately, the law is powerless to change us, powerless to deliver us from sin. Whereas the grace of God has the power to change us, to transform us, to make us a new creation, and then to give us power to live for Christ. And then Paul turned to the historical argument where he looked at the father of our faith, the Abraham, the father of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith. And even Islam claims Abraham as the father of faith. And Paul looked at the history of how it was that Abraham was justified, how he was declared righteous by God. And it was all by grace, not the works of the law. And then the last time we met together, Paul looked at the sentimental argument. That is, he reminded the Galatians that it was love that motivated Paul to bring the gospel to the churches of Galatia. That it was love that was in the heart of the Galatians that responded to Paul's love. And how it was by this mutual affection for one another that the testimony of God's grace, that what Jesus said would be true of his disciples, that it would be by love that we would be marked as his disciples, was evident in this relationship that Paul had with the Galatian churches. And that was evidence, again, that grace was superior because the Judaizers really could care less about the Galatians. All they wanted was another spiritual mark on their belt, dragging some new convert into Judaism. Well, finally this evening, chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, Paul brings his final argument, really his coup de grace, his last argument. It is the allegorical argument, which is the word that Paul uses there in verse 24, where he writes in the New King James, he says, which things are symbolic. In the Old King James, it renders it this way, which things are an allegory. So we get our title, the allegorical argument. Well, the word allegory, most of you are familiar with, but just in case you aren't, let me just kind of get you up to speed. An allegory is a story that has a deeper or more general meaning in addition to its surface meaning. It's, in other words, allegories are composed of symbols and metaphors to help you understand a truth based upon a story, whether fictional or factual. For example, in terms of literary genre, many of you probably know this, but in case you don't, allegory was implemented predominantly by Christians in the late 18th and early 19th century in what was then known as the fantasy genre in response to realism, which was this enlightened form of academic literature that really focused on the depravity of the human condition and the darkness of the human condition. It was very dreary and all of that. Well, Christian writers in the late 18th and early 19th century wanted to respond to that, so they began to write fantasy using allegory to communicate spiritual truth. And so gentlemen like George MacDonald, later C.S. Lewis, used allegory to communicate spiritual truth. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia or seen any of the movies, you understand that Lewis employed allegory to communicate truth. In other words, Aslan the lion who laid down his life to save Edmund is a picture and an allegory of Christ. By the way, a little side note, Tolkien, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, hated allegory. So in Tolkien's works, The Lord of the Rings specifically, that whole trilogy, the gospel is woven through it, but it's very implicit. In other words, it's hidden versus C.S. Lewis through the Chronicles of Narnia and his other fictional works. It was explicit. In other words, you'd have to be almost blind not to recognize that Aslan represented Christ. Whereas in The Lord of the Rings, you really have to kind of look to recognize that the ring represents sin. In other words, you cannot control it. The only thing you can do is have it destroyed in the fires where it was created. Anyway, all that to say, in the Bible, the Lord employs allegory, and Paul does so in his argument here to help us understand from the trials and the tribulations and the life of Abraham, using that as a symbol, his life, his trials, his struggles, to communicate the battle then between law and grace, between the Judaizers and authentic Christianity as preached by the apostles. Now, I do want to encourage you. Allegory is exciting and it's fun. Here we are in Galatians. Paul uses it as a tool to communicate spiritual truth. So we're going to look at it. We're going to evaluate it. We're going to get excited about it. And it makes for a great study. In fact, Paul exhorts us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, in the Old King James, it renders it that these things happen to them, speaking of the Exodus generation, as types and examples unto us upon whom the ends of the age have come. In other words, Paul says we can look into the Old Testament, specifically the journey and the trials, the tribulations of the Exodus generation, and learn truths from that that we can employ in our own lives. However, we have to be careful, because not every scripture is meant to be made into allegory or ferret out some deeper meaning. So, for example, when we read the text, we want to approach it in the sense that the plain meaning is the main meaning, or the main meaning is the plain reading. In other words, just read the text and let the text speak for itself. But on the other hand, there are fun types that you want to look at and study, and that's kind of exciting. For example, Melchizedek, spoken of there in Genesis 14 and then in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews, is a type or a picture or an allegory of Christ. He was a man without father and mother. He was called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. He served Abraham bread and wine. Abraham gave a tithe to him. He was called Priest of the Most High God, and he was a picture and a foreshadow of Christ. So that's a cool allegory. But you have to be careful, because if you begin to allegorize every single verse in Scripture, then you come to all sorts of weird and crazy conclusions. For example, I once heard a pastor who I love and admire, but he kind of makes it his trade to always find some allegory, some type in every scripture. He was talking about Elisha, and when Elisha heard that the Shulamite's son had died, he sent his servant to run in to the house and to lay his staff upon the dead child's body. And he used that as an illustration to say that that's an example of how a pastor, a senior pastor, should sometimes let his staff, do the work of the ministry. It's like, oh, okay, now we're reaching. We're really going for it. For another example, those who hold to an all-mill, post-mill position say that the book of the Revelation is all allegory. So what they've done is they've made every single word, every single verse, every number, every person, every place an allegory, to the point that it renders the Revelation completely unintelligible. In fact, there are those who hold to what's called the illusionist interpretation, who say that ultimately the Revelation boils down to this one truth: God wins. Okay, but why would the Holy Spirit waste 22 chapters to communicate that through allegory when he could have done it in two words? God wins, right? And so, again, we have to be careful. So, let the Word of God speak for itself. When the Bible is clear that God is speaking in allegory or types, we want to grab onto them. We want to look at them because they're exciting. They help us to understand deeper meaning behind the stories. So, looking at our text this evening, the first point that we have is the historical events, which Paul writes of there in verses 19 to 23, which he's going to then communicate allegorical truth to us. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth, again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone." In other words, he really doesn't want to come across as a disciplinarian. He really wants to come across with love. But he says, "I have doubts about you." He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Note the contrast there. Two sons, two wives, two covenants, grace, law. Paul's going to be building on this real life experience in Abraham's life to communicate truth concerning grace and the law. Notice that Paul begins then by appealing to the Galatians to stop for a moment and actually consider what it is that the law says. In other words, you want to keep the Sabbath? Great. You want to be circumcised? Wonderful. But understand that if you're going that direction, that you are then obligated to keep the other 611 commandments that go along with those two. In other words, he says, "Do you not hear what the law says?" In other words, his line of thinking is that the Galatian Christians predominantly Gentiles, who had been infiltrated now by these Judaizers who were trying to bring them under the bondage of the law, Paul understood that the Judaizers really hadn't been upfront and honest concerning what the law actually demanded. In other words, the fine print. As James tells us in his epistle, if you break the law in just one part, you're guilty of all of it. As Paul has said in Galatians, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it, not just pick and choose as you like. So Paul is now going to go back to Abraham's life to show the contrast between law and grace, and through Abraham's experience with his two wives and his two sons, contrast the law and grace, the flesh and promise, bondage and freedom, to demonstrate why it is that we want to walk in grace, not the law. Well, before we do that, it would probably be good, because some of you probably have not read the scripture for yourself, to kind of do a quick review of Abraham's life. He's the father of our faith in the sense that he was the first to be declared righteous, to be justified by faith. So it would be good to look at how it was that God worked in his life historically so that we can understand the context of what Paul's communicating. So just a quick review. Abraham, at 75 years of age, was called by God to leave his city, his family, the place of his dwelling where he had grown up, done business, where he had been married, to leave that place and to come to a new land that God would show him, to leave behind the gods of his fathers and his forefathers, all of the pagan idols that were worshipped by the Chaldeans, and then move now to the promised land and to follow the true and the living God. And at 75 years old, God promises Abraham, it will be through your descendants that I am going to give, or excuse me, it is your descendants that I will give a land to, a place to, a home to, where they will grow and become a nation. Well, obviously then, it would be a miracle for a guy that is 75 to produce a child so that he could have descendants. So Abraham had to trust in faith that God was going to do a miracle and provide him a child. Well, 10 years go by, and at 85, now in a wheelchair, no, not really, but at 85, pushing the limit of credibility, Abraham and Sarah are still looking at each other, and there's an empty crib in the house. Oh, they got the room set aside. It's all painted in blue because they're expecting a boy. They got the crib set up, you know, and they've got their Star Wars action figures and everything ready for the, you know, and the new arrival. But there's still no child. Well, if it's 75, the odds of having a baby were bleak. At 85, it's worse. So Abraham's wife Sarah comes up with a brilliant idea. She thinks maybe God meant that our descendants would actually come through you, through another woman, and through this other woman we could raise up children that I would call my own. And so Abraham takes her younger maid, an Egyptian woman by the name of Hagar. She gives her to Abraham, and they produce a child together. And I think, all right, now we have a child. And at 86 years old, Hagar gives birth to a little baby boy that they name Ishmael, which means God will hear. I kind of like to think of it this way. Oh, yeah, God's going to hear about this. In other words, God didn't need any help in fulfilling his promise. He made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. He didn't need them to kind of work things out in their flesh and figure it out and to kind of come up with clever strategies and ideas about how it's going to work. No, they just need to trust that God was going to do it. But instead, they follow the culture and the traditions of their time. And through a surrogate, they produce a child, which was not such a great idea. Well, time goes along, and at 99, God comes to Abraham and reminds him and Sarah that he promised to bring them a child, that it was going to be a miracle, that God was going to breathe life back into Abraham's body and life into Sarah's body, and that they were going to have a child at that late age, and they were to name him Isaac. In other words, his name means laughter, because everyone that would hear of this is certainly going to laugh. I don't know if you've been to a to a birthing clinic or whatever. Lately, as a pastor, I used to visit a hospital in Arkansas called Willow Creek Women's Hospital. Of course, going there to pray with newborn or parents of newborn children and all that. And you'd see in the waiting room, of course, all these pregnant women. Now, I just want to go on record as saying I never saw a 90-year-old woman in that waiting room pregnant. I mean, it just doesn't happen. But can you imagine? I mean, just, whoa. I mean, really, you walk in, it's just like, do you see that? I mean, you know, they're 90 years old on a big bump. Like, wow. And you wouldn't want to ask. By the way, guys, just a little kind of wisdom. Never, ever, 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 never, never ask a woman, are you pregnant? Because I guarantee a time will come when you'll ask, and she isn't, and you will be regretting it for the rest of your life. So you just kind of smile. Okay, but there you are. She's in the waiting room, the maternity waiting room, 90 years old and pregnant. It's like, oh my, she really is pregnant. And so they're to name the son Isaac because people will laugh and rejoice when they hear about this. And sure enough, at 100 years old, Isaac becomes a father and Sarah becomes a mother. Well, a few years go by. At 103, we read in Genesis that Isaac is weaned, and that was kind of the traditional time when the child was weaned, and then the family would kind of gather everybody together for a big party because it marked a significant transition in life from a child, from a toddler to an infant, now to a young boy. And during the party, Ishmael, the child produced by their brilliant idea, hey, let's help God, he's 17 at the time, and he begins to mock little Isaac. Because in his mind, he understands that his position in the family, his you know, claim on the father's estate and all of his wealth is threatened now by little Isaac. So he begins to mock and tease him, and Sarah is not happy about that at all. And so she tells Abraham, get rid of Hagar, get rid of Ishmael, get him out of the house. And so Abraham, in obedience to God, who says, listen to your wife Sarah, sends Hagar and Ishmael out. Well, on the surface of the stories you read through Genesis, you begin to think, boy, this would make a great soap opera. I mean, really. You know, General Hospital and as the whatever the other names, I don't even know all of them anymore, but all is over. They have nothing on this count of Genesis or in Genesis of Abraham and his two wives and his two sons and then later Jacob and two wives and two handmaidens and 12 children. And I mean, it's just like, are you kidding? So on the surface, it sounds like just another story of a dysfunctional family. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now breathes into it deeper meaning, telling us that the two wives, the one free and the other a slave, and the two sons, one of promise and one of the flesh, represent deeper spiritual truths concerning the law and grace, and that they are significant to the Christians in Galatia and to you and I this evening. And so in verse 24 to 27, Paul now gives that interpretation of the allegory. Notice he says, which things, speaking of the two wives, speaking of the two boys, are symbolic, or if you're reading in the old King James, are allegory. Note the interpretation. Paul writing, he says, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But, now we see the contrast, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So Paul makes it really easy for us now to connect the dots between the story of Abraham in Genesis and the allegorical interpretation and the significance spiritually to us in the new covenant. That is, he draws a line between Abraham's real family experiences recorded in Genesis and the spiritual meaning there in verse 24 on. Again, he says these things are symbolic. In other words, he's going to communicate the interpretation of these things for us. And so let's look at the symbols just briefly. He says Hagar, in verse 24 and 25, represents the law. Look again at those two verses. He says, "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." So there's the connection. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." In other words, what he's communicating is the two wives, Hagar and Sarah, represent the two covenants, the old and the new, law and grace. And Paul communicates to us that Hagar is the one who represents the old covenant, the law that was given by God to the nation of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. But here's the significant part that we don't want to miss. Notice that Paul says that the covenant that was given on Mount Sinai, verse 24, gives birth to bondage. See that? Verse 24, "from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage." Here's what he's communicating. He's reminding the Christians at Galatia, he's reminding us tonight that when we read the story there in Genesis, that even though Sarah gave her handmaiden to Abraham to be his wife, in parentheses, she was still a slave. Therefore, under the laws and the customs of their time, any child that was born to Hagar would be for always a slave. In other words, Ishmael was not an heir to the inheritance that Abraham had. He was not a true child of Abraham in that sense. He was not entitled to the promises that God made to Abraham because ultimately he, like his mother, was a slave born of the flesh, not of the promise. Paul's application then, and this is where it's important, is that everyone born under the law that had been given on Mount Sinai is born a slave and is therefore not entitled to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of the good and precious promises that God has given us for this side of eternity and for an eternal age, none of those come through the law. They all come through grace, because those born under the law are still slaves and therefore not true sons and therefore not entitled to the promises of the Father. Well, notice that not only does he relate it back to Mount Sinai historically, but Paul now draws a line to Jerusalem in the present day. Look at verse 25. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." In other words, that's the historic where the law was given. "And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is," in other words, present tense in Paul's day, "and is," present tense, "in bondage with her children." Paul is communicating that it wasn't just those who received the law at Mount Sinai who were born under bondage, who were born into slavery, who are not entitled to the promises of God. No, what Paul is communicating is that those who are living in Jerusalem, the Judaizers, those who are still zealous for the law, who are promoting the law, who are trying to put the Christian Gentiles under the burden of the law, that they too presently were slaves to the bondage of the law and therefore not entitled to the promises of Christ. Paul's point is that the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people living there at the time of the writing of Galatians were in slavery both to the law spiritually and to Rome politically. In other words, they failed to understand the purpose of the law, which was to bring them out of spiritual slavery and to bring them to their deliverer, Christ. And because they failed to keep the law historically, they were now under slavery to the Romans as a covenantal condition of the law. In other words, go back and read the law. And what God says is, if you disobey and continue to disobey, then I will make you to be ruled by others. In other words, bring you under the bondage of other nations. And so Paul's point is that the Jewish people and those who claim to be believers but were still zealous for the law, these Judaizers, they were not free and they were not entitled to the promises of God. Well, Paul then uses the allegory of Sarah to represent grace. Now, notice in our text that he doesn't mention Sarah by name, but we understand that it's implied there in verse 22 and 23 and 28, where he refers to her simply as the free woman, and then the mother of Isaac, verse 28. So we then know that he's speaking of Sarah. And what he's communicating is that where Hagar represents the old covenant, Sarah represents the new covenant of grace that Paul then compares to the new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. Note verse 26. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The new Jerusalem, then, contrasted to the earthly Jerusalem, is free, whereas the earthly Jerusalem is in bondage. The new Jerusalem is going to be inhabited by people who have come to faith by grace versus those who are under the bondage of the law, who are slaves to the earthly Jerusalem. Now, the new Jerusalem, by the way, that's a whole topic I'd love to spend an evening on, but we don't have time. But it's mentioned by name, or by that name, the new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:2, where we see in the new heavens and the new earth, this heavenly Jerusalem, this city that's been built and prepared by God, descending from heaven to earth. That is that city that the saints all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament age, to this very day, including you and I, have our eyes fixed on. It's that city whose builder and maker is God. It's the place that Jesus promised that he was going to prepare for us there in John 14. It's that city where the saints who have gone before us are now dwelling with God. And it's that city in the eternal age where we will dwell with God throughout eternity. The spiritual application then that Paul is communicating is that everyone who is born under grace is represented allegorically by the new Jerusalem, not the old one on the earth, but the new one that's being built by God in heaven, not by man. Therefore, those who are part of that new Jerusalem, Paul says, we are born free, not slaves. Well, the application then Paul writes for us there in verses 28 to 31, where he says, now, brethren, as Isaac was, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, here's the application. Saints at Calvary Chapel, Modesto, December 27, 2015. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So in these last verses, Paul is now tying together that historical record in Genesis with the symbolic meaning of it to the lives of his friends in Galatia and to you and I tonight. He tells us, first of all, that we're born of the Spirit. Look again at verse 28. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Here's Paul's point. Just as Isaac was a supernatural kind of event, in other words, he had a guy that's 99 and a wife that's 90, or whatever age he was at that point, 89, 90, okay? Producing a child, that's a miracle, okay? If you're not convinced, ask your doctor. It's a miracle, right? In other words, Isaac's birth was supernatural. It came about as a result of God fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham and to Sarah. The application then is that just as Isaac is a child of promise, so too you and I and all Christians who experience this supernatural birth when we are born again by God's grace now become recipients of all of God's promises, beginning with salvation, but then going throughout all of eternity to inherit all that is God's and all that he is. The point is that since the Galatians and you and I are children of promise, neither they nor we should continue to live as children bound by the slavery of the law. Now, that's something different. That's another child. That's of the flesh. We're of the promise. And so we're born of the Spirit, a supernatural birth like Isaac. Number two, he says that just as little Isaac was persecuted by the child produced by the flesh, So too, you and I and the people in Paul's day who walked in grace would be persecuted by those who pursued the flesh. Verse 29, Paul says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Note the application. "Even so it is now." In other words, just as Ishmael persecuted little Isaac, so Paul reminds the Galatians that the Judaizers would persecute those like Paul who preached and believed and walked and trusted in grace alone. And Paul is communicating that the Judaizers, in that sense, allegorically, are like Ishmael. They're born of self-will, self-effort, the work of their flesh, and they will always and forever be at war with those who are born of the promise and of the Spirit. In fact, if you read the story of Paul's mission journeys throughout the book of Acts, you find this chief persecutor city to city were almost always the Judaizers. They were those who were zealous for the law, come in behind Paul, and they would try to corrupt the message that he had preached, or they would be the ones that attacked Paul city after city to try to bring him or to try to silence him in the message that he was preaching. And so the Judaizers persecuted Paul all over the Roman Empire. And the Judaizers persecuted those in Galatia and those throughout the churches that Paul planted who continued to walk in and trust in the gospel of grace alone. Well, Paul's point then is that just as he was persecuted, just as the Galatians were persecuted by the legalist, so too, by way of application, you and I, who walk in the grace of God, will continue to be persecuted by legalists today. And you've probably experienced that. I'm sure that if we had time this evening and gave an open mic, we could have people walk up and talk about how they were persecuted by family or friends because their family and friends had been involved in some legalistic form of Christianity. And then as they broke free of that, how they became an outcast, how they became ostracized, how they became unsaved, you know, looked at as somehow no longer a believer in Christ or a follower of Christ. And so many of you understand exactly what Paul's communicating here. But in a broader way, I think of some of the legalistic churches that we see broadcast all over the media. Fortunately, this group is kind of not capturing the media's attention so much anymore, but you probably remember the group that was pastor of the church, the Westboro Baptist Church, pastored by a guy named Fred Phillips. He and his family had this church, hyper legalistic church. And I would suggest they represent probably one of the most legalistic, hate-mongering, scripture-twisting, tasteless groups on the planet. These were the guys who would show up at a soldier's funeral and protest, and they'd have signs that, you know, at the funeral, "God loves dead soldiers." Well, that's comforting to the family of the deceased, you know. And they would go about and just make people miserable. They protested in the city where I pastored. And what I found was interesting was this. That for the most part, they would never picket in front of a church. And I use the word church very lightly in this sense. That actually promoted sinful behavior. In other words, churches that actually promoted the sin that this Westboro Baptist Church was, you know, was advocating against, you would never see them actually protesting in front of those churches. No, they would protest in front of churches that were known for preaching grace. Oh, they didn't condone sin at all. They recognized that the sin was wrong, and they confronted the sin, but they loved the sinner. And it was at those churches predominantly that Fred Phelps and his legalistic group would protest in front of. And the point is that they made it a point to make life miserable for churches throughout the Midwest and the Mid-South that were beacons of God's grace. I think perhaps one of the best stories I recall concerning this particular church is they were protesting in front of a church in our community, and, you know, the natural reaction is to, you know, send an Abram tank out there and just run them over. You know, and then, oh yeah, that's Old Testament. No, I can't do that. Anyway, so one of the churches in our community that was being protested in by this group sent coffee and donuts out to the protesters. which just totally blew their minds because they didn't know what to do with that. It's like, why are you being nice to us? It's like, hey, we just want an opportunity to talk to you a little bit, share with you about the gospel of Christ, and hey, you know, what is grace, and what, you know, and legalism, and all of that. And so what it did was kind of throw a whole wet blanket on their protest, because they're being nice to us, giving us coffee and donuts. Let's go protest somewhere else. Anyway, all that to say, don't be surprised if you come under attack from people who call themselves believers and may in fact be believers in Christ, but are locked up in bondage to some form of legalism. Well, number three, and this is interesting, Paul tells the Galatians to get rid of the legalist. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? In other words, he's going back to the account in Genesis. And there in Genesis, after Ishmael had mocked little Isaac, God tells Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, if you go back and read the story of Abraham, you find that what happened was, again, Sarah's upset. She asked Abraham to get Ishmael and Hagar out. But Abraham's heart is broken because he loves Ishmael. It's his son. But then God comes to Abraham and tells him, listen to your wife. And so Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Well, the application, very clever on Paul's part, is that the churches in Galatia were to do the same thing with the Judaizers, these false teachers who had infiltrated the churches and had introduced this legalistic doctrine, and it put a burden and bondage upon the Christian churches there. Paul says, do the same thing with them that Abraham did with Hagar and Ishmael. Get them out. Well, you know, that's easy to say, but sometimes that's difficult to do. Because the reality is that most of us, I think, really don't like conflict. I mean, we don't just kind of wake up every morning and say, oh, I can't wait to go to work and really, you know, just make life miserable for the people that I work with. You know, I want to get in an argument today. I just can't wait, right? Most people aren't that way. Most people, they're just looking to get along, trying to make life, you know, everybody compatible and all that. So we're not looking for conflict. But here Paul in chapter 4, verse 30, his application is, listen, if you've got legalists in the church who are promoting this doctrine and drawing disciples after themselves rather than after Christ, you need to get them out. Now, I think by way of application, we kind of need to draw in Paul's pastoral advice to Timothy, where he tells Timothy in the pastoral epistles there, he says, warn a contentious man two or three times, but on that third time, get rid of them. In other words, you try to work with people, try to instruct people in grace, but if a person simply won't receive and they continue to be a problem, sometimes you need to move them out so they don't draw people to their false teaching or their false doctrine and cause the sheep to stumble. So individually, by way of application, I would say what we would do is then ask the Holy Spirit to evaluate our own lives and say, Lord, is there anything in my own heart, in my own life that has become legalistic? Some tendency, something that has become kind of my thing that I'm trying to foist on other people's lives? If so, Lord, point that out so that I might toss it out. Corporately, as a fellowship, and I don't mean to say there's application here tonight, all right, we're looking for the guy we're going to get rid of. No, I'm not saying that at all. But in the life of churches, there comes time where you have to move people out. I remember we had a guy who was a friend of mine, actually, who lost his job. And rather than go out and just do work, he kind of had a higher standard. He couldn't just do anything, so he wanted this and wouldn't do this. And so he just stayed at home and looked at the internet for 12 hours a day. Well, you know, if you look at the internet for 12 hours a day, you're bound to get a little loopy because there's a lot of crazy stuff out there. Anyone can build a web page and make it look sophisticated and sound like they know what they're talking about, and pretty soon you're believing all sorts of crazy stuff. And this friend of mine began to get into all the conspiracy theories, you know, the we never landed on the moon and the moon's made of cheese and President Obama's the Antichrist and President Obama's trying to change the Constitution so he can have a third run at the, you know, presidency because he's going to be the world ruler and all of that. And Sandy Hook was actually orchestrated by the federal government and Fred Phelps and the Westboro Baptist Church were actually on the payroll of the federal government. You know, and at some point you just go, all right, stop. And so he was trying to promote this stuff, and I finally just had to say, listen, you know, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. You know, that's what you want to believe, fine, but I'm just not tracking with you, so, hey, let's just not go there. But he continued to send me stuff and bring me stuff, and it's like, stop. And I could put up with that, but then when we would see him after church in the foyer getting people to the side, he'd walk by and they're not talking about scripture or the sermon that they just heard or their prayer life or how they're growing in Christ. No, this guy is like, hey, did you hear that the police are confiscating blah, 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 blah. And then this, he's trying to grow a movement. Well, the leaders in the church decided that we need to have a sit down and talk and say, listen, you believe whatever you want to believe, but don't use church time for anything except spiritual things. In other words, come here and love Jesus, love on people, serve the Lord, serve people. But if you're going to promote this kind of stuff, you can't come and use the church as your recruiting place, you know, for your conspiracy stuff. Well, he decided then that we were, in his words, no different than the Pharisees who crucified Christ because we couldn't see that President Obama was the Antichrist. So in other words, what was happening is he's taking what he believed and making it a spiritual litmus test. In other words, if you don't believe like he believes, then you are not only not a believer, oh no, you're like the people who crucified Christ. That's where crazy becomes legalism. You know, you think in the Calvary movement, we wouldn't have to worry about legalism because we kind of started out, you know, as kind of the antithesis of that. But it was funny, you know, now that we've been going on as a movement for 45, 50 years or whatever, I hear people say, oh, you know, I don't like the new songs. Let's go back and do the stuff we used to do, you know, back at Costa Mesa. That was anointed. And they're the same people who back in the 60s and 70s didn't want to sing hymns because that was the old stuff. They wanted to sing their stuff. But now they want to say, we can't sing the new stuff because they wanted to do the old stuff. It's like, whoa, 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 wait, where are you going with this? Are you now making a law unto yourself that only the music that we did back in the 60s and 70s, the Maranatha, that was anointed, but today it's not? And so we have to be careful that we don't become legalistic in our own lives. So, Paul's point, the allegorical argument, is that the promise of God was given to Abraham and to Sarah, and not to Hagar. That the son of promise is Isaac, not Ishmael. And that the descendants of Abraham who will inherit the promises are those who are born like Isaac supernaturally by the power of God, not by the works of the flesh. Therefore, salvation and all the riches of Christ come to us by grace in the new covenant, not by works of the flesh, not by the keeping of the law and the old covenant. Well, I would hope that anyone who is struggling with legalism, who would read chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, would be convinced that the law... that the law is behind us, that it's served its purpose, that it's done, it's buried, and that we are now to walk in the new covenant of grace. The Holy Spirit spent an awful lot of ink, 2 chapters, giving us multiple ways of looking at this thing, the personal argument, the biblical argument, the logical argument, the historical, the sentimental, the allegorical. In other words, the Holy Spirit deemed it important enough to have Paul sit down, inspired his pen, then to write these 2 chapters, to come at this thing in a million different ways so that we could understand the significance of how important it is to God that we walk in grace, to recognize that we're justified by grace, sanctified by grace, and will one day be glorified by grace, not by the works of the law. And here's why it's important. Because the reality is that our human tendency is always to move towards legalism. Here's what happens. We're a wretched sinner, and we know it. In fact, our own parents would testify, yep, Paul, he is a sinner. Been one since he's born. And then we become born again, and God begins to work out of our lives all of the external wickedness that once marked our lives. But now that we're born again by God's power, by God's grace, that supernatural experience, we're walking in His grace, walking in love, we're being transformed. And what happens is somewhere along the path of sanctification, as we look at our lives and see the radical chance, transformation, change, we begin to become legalistic and see ourselves as superior to others because they're not yet at the level we are in terms of sanctification. And you see, the reason is that ultimately legalism is tied to the first sin, and that is pride. And there's this horrible thing that happens in the heart and the minds of believers who knew that they were sinners, that could not work their way to heaven, who were saved by grace. But after God begins this work, they reach a place where they've got a great understanding and application and apprehension of the Scripture, that their external life and maybe even their internal thought life has been purified. They're walking in victory and all of that. And then Satan comes along and whispers in our ear. We believe the lie and we see ourselves now as somehow lifted up and exalted, and we attribute it to our own effort rather than recognize, no, it was by the grace of God. It was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. So we need to be aware of legalism, because ultimately legalism at its root is pride. And if we continue down that path, God will have to take us out of our place of ministry, out of our place of usefulness in His kingdom, and put us away for a while until we come back to the radical truth that, no, I am just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. I am just a sinner that has been saved by grace. It was God's work. It is God's work, and He is going to perfect me. It is not my own works or the keeping of the law. And so as we close, I think, you're welcome to have a different opinion, but I think that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has made a Loctite argument for grace alone. It is by grace, it is by grace, it is by grace alone that God does His work to save us, to sanctify us, and one day glorify us. And so, Lord, if You see in our hearts tonight any vestige of legalism at all, any evidence in our lives where we have begun to think differently about ourselves or to believe that by our own effort and our own strength that we have somehow made ourselves the man or the woman that we are today, and to deny the work of Your Spirit, and then to think that somehow by the works of our flesh that we will complete the work that You began in the Spirit, Lord, perish the thought. Show that to us in our own hearts. Reveal those things. And Lord, then may we leave them at the foot of the cross tonight and recognize that, Lord, we don't need the law at all. What we need is You in us, upon us, working through us to change us and transform us into Your image. And Father, this evening, again, for any of our friends or family members that are stuck, trapped, in bondage to some form of legalism, we cry out fresh and new again tonight. Would You set them free? Would You have them settle down and park in Galatians and read it line by line and allow You by Your Holy Spirit to teach them and instruct them and to set them free of the law and to walk in grace? Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike?